Okay, so before we begin the review, I don't know, I usually send out these email notes to kind of give you a status update. I don't know how many of you check your emails, but just give you a little quick status update where we're at the class. Tonight we're going to continue and hopefully finish the study on occultism, and we'll do that tonight, and hopefully we'll be done with that. And then, of course, we've got our gospel meeting starting on Friday, and so we will not have class on worldliness on Sunday. So we'll have a Sunday off. Of course, Todd McAdams will be doing the teaching. So we'll pick up after tonight, a week from today, and hopefully by now you probably after this lesson you've done all the material with the handout. So hopefully on Sunday you'll have another handout, part two, which will be the remaining five lessons that will take us through the end of February. So on Sunday, hopefully you can pick that up. And, of course, all the digital copies will be available to you, the digital files, and we'll, Wally, as he normally does, send out notes informing you about that. So what we're going to do after we finish a week from today, we're going to start class on dancing. And, of course, we'll have two lessons on dancing and continue through the remaining five lessons. For dancing and also for the dress, I want to inform you that we're going to, for those two lessons, I'm going to be, you'll have material to work on, but part of those lessons, one thing I'm going to ask you to do in both those classes is we're going to have some class exercises on both dancing and dress. And in this class exercise, what we want to do is we'll cover some scriptures about those two subjects, and then we'll get to a point where I'm going to ask you to look at those two subjects from the standpoint of these 10 principles. Remember, we studied these 10 principles of right and wrong. And I'm going to ask you in the class, I'll be asking for volunteers to address each principle, whether it has to do with dress, modest dress, or dancing. And according to this principle that we've been studying, is it violate this principle or not? And then tell the class about, well, what scripture are you using and what in that scripture tells you that this particular thing is wrong. And then the last thing I'm going to ask you to do is then make some practical application on this particular topic and the particular issue we're addressing, whether it be your actual experience or some observation. So what we're trying to do is take this material and get you to apply it. So we've talked about these 10 principles. You've been answering the questions. Now we're going to take those 10 principles and apply it to those two areas. And so just kind of forewarn you that we'll go through that. It'll be volunteer, and we'll just kind of start with the particular topic, start with first principle, okay, is it right or is it wrong? Have a volunteer, and then kind of go through those three things. So be thinking about that as we talk about both dancing and dress. Okay, so let's do our review. I have some questions. We're going to actually go some old questions. And I think all these questions, hopefully, we've covered before. These all have to do with the class we had on honesty. So we're going to start with question number 18 and cover the few questions before we get into the material tonight. So let's start with number 18. This question is, what contrast do we see between God and the devil in these scriptures, Deuteronomy 7, 9 and John 8, 44. Craig?
Well, we see that God is faithful, he keeps his covenant, and the devil is not trustworthy, that he's the father of lies.
Father of lies and deception. Hopefully, as we go through each of these lessons, you kind of see how the devil uses deception and to try to get us involved in worldliness. You know, that's his scheme. That's his toolbox, right? So hopefully in all these topics, and I think hopefully we've addressed some of these things, on occultism, you know, how does the devil go through and try to get us involved with that? Well, possibly one particular area is the devil say, well, look, someone lost someone unexpectedly, and they're concerned about it. And occultism does recognize that there's more to a person than the physical being. There's a spirit. And so occultism say, well, they'll try to bridge the gap. Here's someone who's got these special skills. And, of course, they'll say those skills are given to them by God that can communicate with the dead. And so, you know, you've got some unresolved questions. Well, talk to this medium or the spiritualist. So the devil and all these worldliness will use schemes and will use try to justify these things. But, again, all these things recognize that, you know, who he is. He's the father of lies. He's deceitful. He uses schemes. Okay. Number 19. Question number 19. According to John chapter 8, verse 39 and 42, what two things does a child of God do? John Whitehead?
I've got here, do the deeds of Abraham, God, love God.
Right. So those two passages have both those things that John mentioned. Okay, question number 20. We have the Bible. The Holy Spirit has given us these words. There's a finite number of words here. We have all these examples, and so we learn from these examples. And this one question centers around that. List several people who were dishonest in the Bible. Dave Van Voorhis, can you handle that one?
Abraham and Sarah, Jacob, David, and Isaac.
Okay. And there were a few other ones we talked about, some in the New Testament. The rich man who withheld wages, Cain. And remember, as we studied these things, remember Cain, right? Here Cain knew God. I mean, he had a conversation with God. You know, he just killed his brother Abel. And then God asked Cain, where's your brother? You know, and he acted in a very deceitful way, you know, as if, well, what are you talking about, God, you know? And that's how sin is and lying is. It's very obvious in some cases that they are sinning. And we talked about Abraham, right? We think about Abraham. Who do we think about? The model person of faith. You know, the Bible uses that Romans 5, talking about Abraham. But how many times did Abraham lie? At least twice that we know of that's recorded, right? And using the same thing about his wife. He first of all goes into Egypt and afraid that they're going to steal his wife. And so, of course, he talks to the Pharaoh that, you know, my wife is my sister. And then another king and another thing. Same situation. Many, many, many years later, you think Abraham would have learned, maybe grown in wisdom, but again, he fell. So what's the lesson here is not to justify lying. I guess the lesson for us is that good people can lie. That doesn't justify it. We need to be conscious of what we do, repent of it, and get back on the right track. But, you know, we do have these situations of good men that do lie. And, of course, we have them recorded. You know, it's not a very good thing, about Abraham and some of these others. But, you know, the Holy Spirit thought it very important that he mentioned it and record it, so hopefully we can learn from that. Question number 21, what are some reasons why people are dishonest? Kim Hazelrig?
Worried that the truth would hurt feelings. They want folks to like them, want to gain an advantage, thinking of self. They're not self-aware and don't believe in Jesus.
Okay. Very good. A lot of those things that Kim mentioned, we have on the overhead. We looked at some of the scriptures that kind of point this out. And of course, we face these things, right? Do we face peer pressure? Yes, we do. We live in a world. There are certain norms. We're in society. Sometimes we have problems with pride. And so all these things are, you know, examples and instructions for us to help us to be truthful always. Okay, actually we have a question here on materialism, question number 22. Let me ask Todd, can you do number 22? How would you define greed according to Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21?
Greed is a desire for things that become the primary focus of one's life and crowds out spiritual priorities.
Right. We use the example here in Luke chapter 12 about the man, the parable that Jesus tells about the man who built a barn. Very, very familiar parable here, and kind of defines what greed is. And remember at the very beginning of this parable about Jesus talking about avoid every form of greed. And then he gives this parable here. And this is the different type of greeds, because there's a form of greed, so it tells us there's more than one. And this one, as Todd pointed out, is one that crowds out spiritual priorities. Remember when we talked about this, and sometimes there's always some confusion here, wanting things or desiring things, a new home, a new car, better job, is not necessarily greed, okay? Remember, it gets to the point where it crowds out spiritual property, spiritual priorities. And I don't see anything wrong with wanting these things until it gets to the point of controlling one's life and crowding out God. That's what greed is. So wanting things is not necessarily bad. Remember we talked about, you know, during the holiday season, you know, people say, well, is that wrong then to buy gifts and buy a lot of gifts to folks? Is that greed or materialism? Not necessarily. But it does become a problem when it starts crying out to the Lord. And I think we use this example here, and you know, I think this is sometimes we have to think about practical applications. During the holiday season, we get to the point of buying enough, so many gifts, that, well, we have to start cutting back what we give in December or January to the Lord. And then that kind of a red flag that says, well, maybe I'm buying a little bit too much when, you know, priority of giving gifts to family, then I have to sacrifice something given to the Lord. So there are a lot of, in life, you know, a lot of red flags, things that start happening that are saying, well, this might be a problem. Okay, so that's all the review for tonight. So let's get in and we'll continue our study on occultism. So in our notebooks or in your handout, we're on page 66 talking about occultism. And what our objective here, we talked about this on Sunday, but just to refresh your memories, here is to urge Christians to be better alert to the influences of the occult. Anna and I were talking before a class here before, and she asked me a question. And you know that I'm Hispanic, and of course Anna Hispanic. And you maybe have heard sometimes where a lot of families from Mexico, that they'll have these sayings. And for us, they're not familiar with it, they'll be very shocked. But, you know, and my mother-in-law has I've heard her say these things. She says, like, there'll be like superstitions. Like, she'll say, well, when babies are born, it's not good for them to look at the full moon because they'll be accursed. You know, these are subtle forms of occultism, superstition, you know, mysticism. That's all part of occultism. So I think in occultism, we talked about there are a lot of different subtleties of these things. That's all occultism. Women's family tales are very similar to that. And there are many other ones. My mother-in-law, even though she's a Christian, this is kind of funny. Even though she's a Christian, she still has some of these things that she's hung on for many years in the past. And so this is, woman's tables, fable tables, or, you know, these things like that. This is all part of occultism. Okay, so where we left off on Wednesday is we were talking about Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 15. So we're at the top of page 66. And I asked you, when we went through this thing on Sunday, is there's actually 9 things listed attached to the cult. And I asked you to define each of the 9. And we were going through that. And the last one, we got all 8 of them done, but the last one we left off is in verse 11. So Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11. And the last thing that it mentions in verse 11 here is, or one who calls up the dead. Again, all this is a part of the occult. And I asked you to look at these words and what do they mean. And this particular one, this one's kind of interesting. If you have the American Standard, the King James, instead of one who calls up the dead, you have this strange name. And if I pronounce it right, it's necromancer. Okay? And that's what that is. And you say, well, what is that all about? Well, if you looked at some Bible dictionaries and looked at that, and of course, the New American Standard has one who calls up the dead. We have a definition here. And the definition here is one who calls up the dead. The NIV has one who consults the dead. And if you look at what this word means, it means the practice of claiming to foretell the future by alleged communication with the dead. Black magic. That's out of the New Webster Dictionary. So that was the last item that we didn't finish on Sunday. Okay, now let's go through and look at some scriptures here. And so we looked at some in Deuteronomy. We looked at some in Leviticus. And we're going to look at some of the major prophets. We've got several passages out of Isaiah and out of Jeremiah. Occultism, we saw that it was present during Moses' time, but it was something that the Israelite nation dealt with throughout. And during Isaiah and Jeremiah's day, there were occultism. Now, what's so surprising about this, as we look at this passage here, Isaiah is writing to Judah, the southern nation, the nation that was preserved for until they committed their last problem. But so here you find God's people. Here you find that, you know, God is protecting, God doing all this, and yet they get involved. And here Isaiah has to address this thing of the cultism. So let's look at the passage here in Isaiah chapter 44. Actually, I think I missed one here, but that's fine. We'll just go to Isaiah chapter 44, start at verse 7, and look at verses 24 through 28. So Isaiah is writing, and this where Isaiah is at in Isaiah chapter 44. You remember we've just finished a study on Isaiah, and those who were in that class. This section here in Isaiah is talking about the Lord versus idols. Okay, so let's read these passages here, and then we had some markings here. Let's start in verse 7. So in Isaiah 44, verse 7, it says, "And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." And down to verse 34. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness." Verse 26, "confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares to Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." So here again, Isaiah is addressing, you know, here to the Judah, you know, having to do with idols. The country fell into idolatry. And Isaiah is addressing that here in these sections and in this particular chapter. And I asked you to do some markings here. The first thing I asked you to do is highlight the question and draw a line to the answer in the text. So there's a question here. I don't know if you caught that or not as I read it, and if hopefully you caught it. It's right down it down in verse 7. So here Isaiah writing to the people having to do with the Lord versus idols, and Isaiah says, "And who is like me?" Okay? So that's the question. Who is like me? Who is like the Lord? Okay? So that's what Isaiah is writing to the people. Who is like the Lord? Okay, and then there's an answer in the in this text here about who is like me. And if you did the markings there, you know, hopefully you saw it as I read there, you know, as he talks about, you know, who is like me, he starts talking about the verse 24, how the Lord, he's the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens. Do you know what they're saying? I did it by myself. So who is like me? You know, the point is there is no one like me. I created, you know, as the Lord's talking, I created everything by myself. And then it goes on in the same verse to also to emphasize here kind of the same thing. And he says that he spread out the earth all alone. So, you know, as Isaiah is writing this thing, you know, who is like the Lord? You know, are there, there is no one, all right? So if we have questions about the supernatural, about the spirits, about things that we can't see, you know, who would know? Well, the Lord would know. And we need to trust him. And, of course, they were relying on their idols. And not only that, they have connected to their idols all these people of the occult, magicians, wise men. Okay, and that kind of gets into the next question. I asked you for number two, underline why these predictions of the occult prognosticators was futile. And note that in verse 25. And again, notice how Isaiah is emphasizing that. So I ask you to underline the predictions. Okay, now here Isaiah talking about the Lord, what the Lord's going to do. First of all, he's going to cause the omens of the boasters to fail. Okay, that's people connected with the occult. And he goes on, I'm going to make fools out of the diviners. And then he talks about, then what is he going to next do? He's going to cause the wise men to do what? To draw back. And then the last one there is then he's going to turn their knowledge. Again, these are all people connected with the occult. He's going to turn their knowledge into foolishness. So here we have some instructions here about God's interaction with these different men and with the occult. And then I ask you, okay, so here, you know, very clear as we read the text there, these things are going to happen to these people of the occult. Now my next question is, he said, well, how is he going to cause the omens to fail, make fools out of diviners, you know, all these things that we just marked. How is that going to happen? Is he going to confuse their language, or you know, what is it? How is he going to do that? Sometimes when we read the Bible, we have these questions that pop up. You know, we see God's involvement, His interaction, and we start thinking, well, this is how He's going to do it. Well, sometimes all you got to do is stick with the text, and it tells you how it's going to how He's going to do that. Kind of slide this. Kind of slow in responding here to where I want to be. Be patient with me. And the answer there is down in verse 26, right? He's gonna tell you how this all is going to happen. And in verse 26, what is he going to do? How is he going to cause all these things to happen? He tells you in verse 26, he's going to confirm the word of a servant. Of course, in this case, the servant is Isaiah. So the predictions that Isaiah is going to make are going to come true. And that's how he's going to cause all these people connected to the cult to be futile, their knowledge to be foolishness. And then he also goes on confirming the word of a servant. And then the next part is then performing the purpose of his messengers. And you say, what specifically is this talking about here? Okay, how is he going to confuse these people here. Now, the background to all this is, remember, you know, Judah did not think that they were going to be taken into captivity. They thought they were going to be spared because they were God's people. And they had these people connected with the occult saying, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be safe. But Isaiah is telling them, well, there's going to be judgment upon the nation because of their sin. And so what we have here is, when Isaiah is writing this thing, he's talking about a future destruction, or they're going to be taken into captivity. And we just read that in verse 27 through 28. You know, he's predicting here that, you know, their omens, these wise men connected with the cult saying, you know, telling the nation, don't worry about it. You're going to be protected. You know, you're God's people. Isaiah said, no, there's going to be judgment coming, and they're going to be taken into captivity. And he's making this prediction here, right? He's saying this is Cyrus. And this is actually over 150 years before the actual event happens. And so this is how God, in this particular case, is going to cause all these people with the occult to fail. I'm kind of hung up here. I'm going to need to to move on to the next slide. Let me back out of here. Okay, so that was Isaiah. Now we have another passage in Isaiah. And actually, I don't have an overhead for this one. But I asked you in Isaiah chapter 47. Again, in chapter 47 is kind of the same section. the Lord versus idols. And here is the scripture here. It all has to do with judgment coming on Babylon. And again, this is, you know, what's going to happen to Babylon. And that, you see that in verse 1. It says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Why is that? Because there's judgment coming upon them. Now, I'm getting to Isaiah chapter 47 and down in verse 12. But here the Babylonians, they also relied on the cult. You know, and they were saying, you know, this wasn't going to happen. Verse 12, stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries. And so these who the Babylonians were relying on, they were also relying on the occult. Spells in verse 12, the sorceries. Drop down to verse 13. It says, you are wearied with your many counsels. Now let the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, you know, let them stand up and save you from what is about to come. And then he goes on and says that, you know, what's going to happen to them is, you know, there's going to be judgment on this particular nation. And, you know, down in verse 15, the bottom line, there is none to save you. So again, we find in the section of the Lord versus idols, here you have these foreign countries relying on the occult. Here are the Babylonians. Evidently, they're magicians, they're astrologers, telling them, you know, don't worry about things. You know, there's still going to be a strong nation. But Isaiah here is saying that, no, there's judgment coming upon the Babylon, and there is none to save you. So we see here, just in these two set of passages, two things. One, we had the occult in God's people, Judah, and we also had the occult in these foreign nations, the foreign nation of Babylon. Okay, let's move on now to the to Jeremiah. Let's have a... Okay, so... Here in Jeremiah, I asked you let's just read these passages here, and then I asked you to do several markings. So here in Jeremiah, let's just read these verses here. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and verse 6. Here Jeremiah writing to the people says, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heaven, although nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion, because it is wood cut from a forest, the work of the hands of the craftsmen with the cutting tool. Down verse 6, there is none like thee, O Lord. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. So here we find, I'm having problems with the overhead. It's not advancing. We won't work with the slides. We'll just work through your markings. I asked you to number two things that God tells his people. And the two things there in Jeremiah in verse 1, of course, is one is to hear the word. It's like we're doing tonight. You know, he's telling the people, you know, hear the word. And in verse 2, it says, do not learn the way of the nations. And so, you know, Jeremiah's appeal is the same appeal that we're having in this class. You know, listen to the words of God. You know, don't be involved in worldliness. And in Jeremiah's words, he says, do not learn the way of the nations. And then he says, and he gives a reason why. Why is that? Why should they do that? In verse 3, as I just read, he says, the customs of the people are delusion. You know, that they're, and there you find, you know, they're talking about the signs of the heavens. So here you have some astrology that they were involved. There's some idolatry involved here. And he's telling the people of the nations, you know, the things that their practices, they're delusional. Don't pay attention to them. And verse 6 is, you know, highlights where their confidence should be. And, of course, our confidence should be in the same thing. He says, there is none like thee, O Lord. And so that's what Jeremiah is mentioning here, talking to the people. I asked you to look at other versions on verse 6. We have the customs of the people are delusion. If you did that, you'll find that, you know, different versions have very similar things, but uses words to kind of help us understand what Jeremiah is saying. The King James says is the customs of the people are vain. We know what vain is, right? Has no worth. It's empty. And that's what the King James has. New King James says the customs of the people are futile. The American Standard and the ESV says the customs of the people are vanity. And That's how we should be viewing the occult, things of the occult, things that we hear, you know, just like they had in Jeremiah's time and Isaiah's time. You know, they're delusional. They're futile. They're vain. They have nothing, no significance. Okay, another passage in Jeremiah 27, 9 and 10. Let me just read these two verses. It says, "But as for you, do not listen to your prophets." And you say, well, wait a minute. That's talking about God's prophets. And you say, no, these were the people's prophets. They were not prophets of God, because we find who they were. Your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. Again, kind of the same thing that they were saying during Isaiah's time. And they say, for they prophesy, talking about these false prophets, these soothsayers, for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. So again, we saw previously, the customs are delusional. Here are these soothsayers, these dreamers. How does Jeremiah characterize them? God characterize them? You know, the things that they say are a lie to you. Okay. So here we have, you know, two sets of passages in Jeremiah. And now let's move to Daniel. Okay, in Daniel chapter 1. We have, you know, Daniel, and of course, we're familiar with Daniel and the interpretation of the dreams, and we remember that, you know, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, again, they had sorcerers, they had magicians, they had wise men who were involved in the cult. And let's look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 20. You have that in your notes. It says in verse 20, "As for every manner of wisdom and understanding..." Here the king's talking about Daniel, about which the king consulted them. "He found them," talking about Daniel and his friends, 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm." And I asked you to highlight what the king discovered about Daniel's counsel. And, you know, it's obvious it was 10 times better than their existing magicians and conjurers. And we know in the Bible, when it says 10 times, usually numbers are used symbolically many times in the Bible, and 10 is one of those numbers. The time you see the word 10, sometimes it's talking about something that's taken to its ultimate stage, or you know, without fault, and that's how 10 is being used here. And so what the king is saying, not literally saying that, you know, that literally 10 times, but that, you know, his wisdom that he found from Daniel was, you know, without fault, at the highest you could ever expect. And so, of course, we know where Daniel got his wisdom from. It was from God. Okay, then we asked you to look at this first, in chapter 2, we have the story about Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. And we're so familiar with the story here that I'm not going to read the setting here. You're familiar with this thing. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and he brings all his men that were his wise men, his sorcerers, his conjurers, verse 2, and telling them, tell me the dream and then interpret it. Okay? Now, I want to go down to verse 10, and I asked you in part of this exercise here, number the four things the cultists said to the king about his refusal to tell them his dream so they could interpret it. Let's look at verse 10 and note the four things there. "The Chaldeans answered the king and said," here's the first one, "there is not a man on earth who can declare the matter." Okay? So, you know, this kind of makes sense, right? How can anyone know a person's dream, right? That's in a person's, you know, mind. How can that be? And, you know, the magicians readily recognize that. But, you know, a lot of these mediums, you know, they look at you and they'll start saying, well, you know, you got this issue, this is how you are feeling. They're telling you how you're feeling, you know, things that are inside you. In this case, you know, it was a dream. And the Chaldeans or the wise men say, you know, there is no way that there's not a man on earth could declare the matter. Okay? And one could say the same thing with a lot of things that the occults, you know, are proposing. Now, go to the second thing. that he says. Then these Chaldeans saying, says, no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Okay, so based on their experience, this has never happened before. Okay, and then verse 11, they continue on. You see all these reasons that they're giving why they can't tell the dream, tell the king his dream. In verse 11, the third thing is what he says, the demands is difficult. Of course, you would see it extremely difficult. And the clincher here is the last one, in the middle of verse 11. It says, there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods. And what these conjurers, these Chaldeans are appealing, says that, you know, you're talking about something that is beyond human ability. This is something that, as they attribute it to the gods. And, of course, we know there are no gods. We know there's one true God, and he knows. And they readily recognize that. Okay, and then we go on with then Daniel comes in, and then he brought in. Now, I asked you to do some markings here. And we're very familiar with the story. We're not going to read the verses. I asked you, first of all, highlight what Daniel was able to do in contrast to the occultists. And of course, you're very familiar with it. Verse 19. So Daniel goes in, and they pray to God. And in verse 19, what happens? In verse 19, then the mystery, this is the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had, was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So the dream was revealed to Daniel. Of course, where did he get that from? He got that from God. And down in verse 28, then we find that Daniel, then what does he do? He tells Nebuchadnezzar, this is your dream. And then he goes ahead and interprets the dream. And the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. And then he goes on. And then what does Daniel do is, Daniel being a very humble man, he recognized, you know, where did he get all this information? Verse 28. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what's going to take place. So Daniel attributes everything to the God in heaven. So yes, God knows our dreams. He knows our thoughts. He knows our intents. And people here on earth, whether it be mediums or spiritists, you know, they're not capable of knowing that. But God does. And Daniel here in this case, you know, was revealed to him, and then he gave the king his dream, and then did his interpretation. Okay, let's go on now to a couple of passages in Acts. We find it's not only in the New Testament. This next example is in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and Simon. You're familiar with the story here. And the thing I want you to note as we look through this thing, and some important things for us to learn here, is I asked you the first thing, highlight what was said about Simon working magic. And you might hear this today in our society, or hear this from people that have talked to mediums, and they place in sometimes a lot of credence into things that they're saying. But look what the people during Philip's time with Simon, what they were saying about Simon, who was a magician. Verse 9, I asked you to note these things. There are actually three important things here. The last part of verse 9 here, what were they saying about Simon? In the last part, he says, claiming to be someone great. This is what they were saying about Simon. And he was practicing magic in the city, right? So they had a lot of high thinking about Simon. And he was a magician. He was performing. He was doing tricks. But, you know, evidently they were persuaded and they were, you know, delusional. But who do they think about Simon? They thought he was something great. And look at the last part of verse 10. What about Simon? You know, what kind of elevation were they given to him? Yeah, something great. Well, how great? Last part of verse 10. This man is what is called the great power of God. And this was, you know, Simon the magician. Okay, so here you see the influence, and you know we kind of see that today in our society. You know, people who are involved in this type of thing, and people adopting it. And then I asked you, what impact did Simon's magic have on the people? In verse 9, toward the end, they were astonishing the people. First part of verse 10, and who was being impacted? You say, well, it was the gullible, you know, but you see, it was widespread. They all, from the smallest to the greatest, were given attention to him. And who is this? And so you hear, you find these people were just, being deceived by Simon the magician. And this was happening evidently for a very long time. In the last part of verse 11, for a long time astonished them. So here you find the impact upon him. So what did Philip do? There's two things that Philip did. Of course, being a true prophet of God, verse 12, what did he do? He started out, it says, Philip preaching the good news. So that's what he was doing. And not only that, Philip, was the apostles laid hands on Philip, and he was given some miracles, and he performed some miracles in the setting. And Simon saw that. Look at verse 13. And the second thing that the people saw, and Simon is testing to this, the last part of verse 12, he says, signs and great miracles were taking place. And who was doing that? And it was Philip. And of course, we know what happened to Simon. He became a Christian. We're familiar with the story. And evidently here, the trickster, Simon, after becoming a Christian, and he saw what Philip did, the last part of verse 13, it says, he was constantly amazed. And who is that? That is Simon, the one who became a Christian. So again, we find here in this particular story, these magicians, and Simon in particular, of the impact he had on the people and how he recognized that, you know, what he was doing was just fraudulent. And when he saw the true signs, he saw that, he was constantly amazed. Okay, the last passage we want to look at is in Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. And this is where Paul is beginning in one of his journeys. And you remember he goes to the island of Paphos, and he founds a false prophet there named Bar-Jesus. Okay, and we're familiar again with the story here. And I asked you highlight what indicates Elymas connected his magic with the supernatural. And when you read that, you might say, well, he was just a magician. But in verse 8, it says, but Elymas, the magician. If you look at other versions, either the American Standard or King James, it says the words that a magician. You might say, well, just tricks, innocent tricks. But, you know, this was not innocent. The other versions have the word sorcerer. And we find that, Elymas, had an intent here. And that was kind of the next question. Underline how he used his magical arts. What was he doing? What was he trying to do? What was his purpose? And his purpose here was to take Sergius Paulus and to turn him from the faith. Note that in the last part of verse 8. So he was opposing them, opposing Paul and Barnabas. And what was he doing? He was trying to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So this particular man had an evil intent. Evidently, he was trying to use his magic to, convince Sergius Paulus otherwise. But of course, Paul saw in verse 9, saw this. Now, look at the words that are described this magician. And so, and again, this is a person connected with the occult and trying to use the occult to turn Sergius Paulus away from the faith. Note in verse 10 all the things that he says of this magician. First of all, he said, you are full of all deceit. Then he says, and fraud. He says, you, son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. He says, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? So you see here that Paul came down very hard on this magician and the things that he was saying about him. And I would say that in some cases, when we think about the occult, they're involved with deceit. This is not a good thing to be involved, not a good thing for God's people to listen. And here we find Paul talking to Sergius Paulus and the magician. And we know what happened here, of course, that, he was blinded. And now, how is Paul doing this thing? I asked you to highlight, what did Paul attribute his own supernatural? And note, he says in verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord. So where did he get his power from? It wasn't trickery. It wasn't sorcery. It was the hand of the Lord. And as we know, he caused the Elymas to be blinded and not see. So again, another case in point of Paul coming across the occult, the magician. Okay, so the bell's about to ring. I'm not going to cover. I have here some notes here for you to read at your leisure. There are a lot of questions that kind of come up about the occult. Some questions, for example, And toward the end here, what about demons? You know, you hear, what about people being possessed by demons? You hear that today. People's got an evil spirit. Well, what about demon possession? You say, well, that's kind of connected with the occult. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, if you looked over the notes here and talk about demon possession, it was clear there were demon possession during Christ's time. But before Christ's time, you have not much of a record in the Old Testament about it. When you get into the Acts, other than these two passages we just read, or in the New Testament, not mention about demon possession. But there was demon possession during Christ's time. And so, evidently, God allowed people to be demon possessed during the time of Christ. And, of course, we know what Christ did to the demons. He caused them to be removed from the people that were possessed. So, there's questions about that. And so, there's some notes there for you to take a look at. And there's some other things that you can take a look at. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay, well, thank you. We kind of rushed through that, the last part of it. But hopefully, you know, we've read the scriptures here. You've seen the dangers of the occult and to be wary about it. And again, it comes in many, many different forms. Okay, well, that's all we had for tonight. So like I mentioned, no class Sunday, and then we'll start on dancing a week from today. Thank you.